Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Great to have you here this morning. We've just had a wonderful time the first two services this morning. Glad that you're here. It's always a special day on the calendar, the church calendar, when we get to have child dedications. It's another just reminder to me of God's blessing on the little Lakeside local church here, and God has blessed us with so many youth and children, and we just affirm our love for children and our young people, and we really just want to be an encouragement to them and a blessing, and we want to pass on a great God to them. So very thankful that you're here. In a little while after the message here, as we go through Psalm 78, we'll have a couple of child dedications, which will be very special. So if you're here for that reason, just we want to welcome you to Lakeside. My name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 78. If you don't have a Bible, then there's an insert in the bulletin that'll have the passage of Scripture that Nicole just read, and you can reference that. Now, I want to give a little background to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 was chosen by the leaders of Lakeside to be kind of like the theme chapter or theme couple of verses for our capital campaign months ago. Not realizing what a beautiful, challenging, encouraging passage of Scripture it is for this Sunday, which is child dedication. So let me give you just a little background so you can understand Psalm 78. It's the second longest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 119 is the longest. It's 72 verses. We're not going to cover them all today. You can be very thankful for that. Really, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, which is the introduction. And there's a great challenge and a great command in those passages of Scripture. But Psalm 78 is what's called an historical psalm. So there are a certain number of psalms out of the 150 where the psalmist, the writer, is recounting the history of Israel. Psalm 78 covers when the Israelites were in Egypt, and then the Exodus, and then when they get into the Promised Land and up to King David. So it's about 500 years of the history of Israel that Psalm 78 is going to cover. It covers the 500 years, and then there's a 1,000-year gap, and along comes Jesus. So it's an historical psalm. And if you know anything at all about Israel, God had chosen Israel, the small little group of people that were really nobodies in the world. And God chose to bless them for the sole purpose that the other nations would look on, these mighty nations around Israel, and see God blessing this insignificant group of people and say, we want to leave our false gods, and we want that true God to be our God. If he's blessing them, we want to be blessed. But Israel took the blessing of God, and it became a source of pride to them. It's like, well, we're better than you. So rather than be a witness to God's grace as it came down on them, they became proud and boastful people. So God, in the history of Israel, delivered them time and time and time again. If you read through the Old Testament, he gave them a land, and then he gave them a law, and eventually he gave them the Lord. Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they defiled the land, they disobeyed the law, and they denied the Lord. So every time God blessed, they responded with some type of sinful, proud, arrogant, we don't need you, God, kind of response. And the psalmist is writing, and he is pleading with us to not repeat the history of the forefathers, like to read about God's graciousness and his mercy and see how the people responded in sinfulness, and don't respond like that. Like just learn from the history of the Israelite people. So if you look at Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2, it'll be up here on the screen. It said a maskil of Asaph. That just means a teaching. This guy that wrote this particular psalm wrote 12 psalms of the 150. His name was Asaph. His real role was he was the choir leader for the temple. And that was a big thing. And he was a songwriter. Psalms are songs written to God, and we have the words recorded. We don't have the notes recorded. So from my perspective, God's not trying to say this type of music is good and this type of music is bad. It's the content of the music. And he says, the psalmist says, give ear, like perk up, my people, to my teaching. Like I want to teach you a very important thing. Incline your ears. Like, come on, listen, pay attention. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings. And literally, here's what he says. The psalmist says, I'm going to teach you like Jesus taught through parables. The word parable means to place alongside or throw alongside something else. So when Jesus taught in parables, he would take an earthly story and alongside it, he would place a heavenly meaning. And that was his preferred way of teaching. So a parable is taking this and putting alongside it. What the psalmist is going to do and the parable that he's going to teach us is, here is God's mercy and God's grace, and here is the response of sinfulness right beside it. And what he's trying to do in Psalm 78 is paint a stark contrast between the sinfulness of man and the graciousness of God. So he puts them side by side. Now, this is not the backbone or even the meat of what I want to challenge you with or get across to you, but I do want to just spend at least 5 minutes going through the history of Israel as recorded by the psalmist. So you don't even have to write this down. I want you to get this picture in mind. I'm going to show you the sinfulness of Israel and then the response of the graciousness of God right beside it. So again, I want you to see the big picture of this. If you have your Bible, you can certainly, I'll just point out a couple of verses. I'm just going to give the whole psalm so you can understand where the psalmist is talking about. So in verses 9 through 16, the Israelites were guilty of the sin of insurrection. Verses 9 through 16. And let me just point out, like if you have a Bible, if you don't just listen, it says in verse 10, about the Israelites, they did not keep God's covenant, but they refused to walk according to his law. And basically, if you read it and study it, they wouldn't follow God. God said, just follow me. I'll take you to the promised land. It's like, we don't want to follow you. Well, how did God respond to their unwillingness to follow? It says in verse 14 of this stanza, in the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. So here you have over here that we're not going to follow you. God responds with graciousness and led them anyways with a cloud by day and fire by night, talking about going through the wilderness. In verses 17 to 31, I'm just going to list five of these. There's the sin of ingratitude and just look what it says in verse 18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. Like God had done time and time again for them, and they wanted more, and they weren't satisfied with what God had done. Verse 19, they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? It's like they're not even thankful for what God's done in the past, the sin of ingratitude. Well, how does God bless them? Look at verse 23. Yet he commanded the skies above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat. I mean, filet mignon came down from heaven. Like, they're complaining, and God blesses them. Third set of verses 32 through 39, and this is a quick overview, the sin of insincerity. So God was trying to get them to see the wrongness of their ways. And if they would just repent and turn to him, he'll just continue to bless them. But notice what God says about their turning to him. But they flattered him. They flattered God with their mouths, and they lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. In other words, even when they repented, they were just saying a bunch of words. It would be like you go to a confessional. When I was in second grade, I went to a confessional and I had it all written out there. I just like, okay, I just got to spit this out and get this over with kind of thing. There wasn't any sincerity to them whatsoever. Well, how did God respond to that? It says in verse 38 and 39, yet he starts out with this word yet, and that means even in spite of them. He being compassionate, he atoned for their iniquity, he did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, he did not stir up his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh. And so he responds with grace and mercy. So he's writing in a parable. Here's their sinfulness. Here's God's graciousness. Two more. In verses 40 to 55, the sin of, and these are my words, insubordination. Look what it says in verse 41. They tested God again and again. And they provoked the Holy One of Israel. Some versions say they limited God. Well, how can you limit God? I mean, God is God. I hope God is God. And what the word literally means is they drew a circle around God and they had God in a box. And they didn't have a high view of God. They had a low view of God and they provoked him. And it says in verse 42, they didn't remember his power on the day when he redeemed them. They forgot anything good God had done. Well, how does God respond? Well, you go to verse 53, and yet he led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before. So he responded with blessing again. And then just one last one in verses 56 to 72, which is the end of the psalm. You have the sin of idolatry. And just let me read verse 58 for you. Yet they tested. That's verse 56. I'll read that too. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. They didn't keep his testimony. They turned away. They acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. A high place was any place in Israel that you could see from a distance. And they set up altars called high places where they worship false gods. So they set up all these false altars and places to worship. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And yet, how does God respond? He sends them King David, which is the end of this part of history. And it says in verse 72, who would, with an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So what the psalmist is trying to do is show you the sinfulness of man and the response of grace from God. That's the gospel. Hundreds of years before Jesus even arrives at the scene, God wants, I want you to know this about yourselves. You're prone to sinfulness and waywardness. I want you to know this about me. I'm prone to grace and mercy and forgiveness. Is that a good thing that God is like that? It is absolutely a good thing. Absolutely. So the psalmist is pleading in verses 1 through 8, which is the introduction, to learn from history. Like to learn from, I mean, parents, how many times have we said to our kids, you know, I've done this before, I'm just telling you right now, and the kids have to learn it for themselves, kind of, right? But here's the psalmist saying, don't repeat the sins of the previous generation. George Santayana has a quote that is very familiar. You probably have heard it before. And he said this, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And the psalmist is saying, I'm just begging you not to learn from the generations in the past. Now, in Psalm 78 in verses 1 through 8, and why it's pertinent and important for us to look at this on Dedication Sunday, you have one of the greatest commands in all of the Bible, and it's found from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible, and it's a command for parents to teach their children, a command for parents to teach their children. And basically, the psalmist is going to say, you need to teach your children the works of God. You need to teach them the ways of God or how God responds, what pleases God, what displeases God, and you need to teach them the word of God. And it's your responsibility as the parent and grandparent to teach your children. So here's what I would like to do for the moments that we have here. So in verses 1 through 8, 4, what I would say are crucial questions are answered about teaching our children, the importance of it, how do we do it, you know, these kind of things. And so I'm just going to answer four questions. The question will come up in just a little bit. You don't need to frantically write these four things down right now. So we're going to answer four crucial questions from verses 1-8. Who is to be taught and who is to be the one teaching? Number two, what is to be taught? Number three, how is the teaching to be done? And number four, why is it important that that this happens? So who's to be taught and who's to teach? What is to be taught? How are they to be taught? And why is it essential that they are taught? So let me have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask God to help this dive deep into each one of our hearts and minds, souls here today. Father, thank you again for everybody that's gathered. Exciting day for Lakeside, exciting day for parents. And Lord, you're doing a great work. You've blessed us with so many young people, and we just love them, Lord. And I'm just asking as a pastor, I've been a part of a church that's filled with just a bunch of old people like myself, and it's no fun. And so, Lord, I just pray you continue to bless us with young people, and thank you for your grace on Lakeside Fellowship. In Christ's precious name, amen. So the first question, who is to be taught and who is to do the teaching? And it's going to be a very simple answer. The next generation is to be taught by their parents. The next generation by their parents. Both of those are very important. The next generation by their parents. Let me read verses 4 and verse 6. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Skip to verse 6. That the next generation might know them. And then the children yet unborn, here's a pro-life verse, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So if you study this out, it's at least four generations. The forefathers, their children, the children yet unborn, and their children. So God is saying, parents, your job is to instill the ways of God, the works of God, and the words of God into the next generation. Your responsibility, parents. Now, Psalm 127 says this, children are a gift from the Lord. And if I was preaching on that passage this morning, the main thing that I'd want to get across to you is when God says children are a gift from the Lord, that means that they're on loan to you. They belong to God. And so God is saying, you have a responsibility with the children I've given you. And the responsibility is to teach them about me, not me, Dave, me as in God. You're to teach them about God and Jesus and what he's done and the ways that, how he operates and the words that he spoke. We're to teach them. And it's primarily the parents. And even more specifically, it's primarily the fathers. It can't always be that way, but look at verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. And it's grandparents. And so the church then exists primarily to support the parents in doing the work of teaching and passing on who God is to the next generation. And what a privilege it is. Scripture and history, I'm 59 years old, teach me that as goes the home, so goes society. And generally speaking, as go the fathers, so goes the home. And so we have children's church right now. We have teachers that love kids that are teaching our kids right now during the services. And tonight we have Kids for Truth up through fifth grade. And we have adults and teens that are working with these kids and they're memorizing verses and they're rehearsing stories about God and they're learning about God. And we have a VBS this summer and we just want everybody from the community to come. And we have youth group on Wednesday and Sunday nights. And those are important teaching formats, but the original institution for teaching the next generation about God is the home. The church is to be a support. We're never to be a substitute. We are a poor substitute for parents. Poor substitute. Now, what is to be taught? What is to be taught? Now zero in with me here. The most important thing that you can pass down to your children or grandchildren, I have 5 children and married, 14 grandchildren, is not a home. It's not a business. It's not a work ethic. It's not your inheritance. The most important thing that you can pass down to the next generation is your personal experience of knowing God's works and knowing God's ways and knowing God's words. In other words, if parents, grandparents, you fall off the scene and you leave $1 million to your children, but you haven't taught them about God's works and God's ways and God's words, you have failed them dramatically. That's what God is saying. Well, look what verse 4 says about what should be taught. It says in verse 4, we will not hide them from the children, but tell to the coming generation. Notice what he lists: the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now, if you just look at the end of verse 4, he talks about glorious deeds. Like there's an excitement there. It's like, no, this is praiseworthy. And the wonders that he has done, like you're in awe and you're passing these things down. Basically, you're a history teacher. You're passing down to your children and your grandchildren who God is and God's works and his ways and his words. And so we're history teachers, and grandparents support parents and dive in there and give the best of what they have to the next generation. You do it for God and for God's sake and for that next generation's sake. So what is to be taught? A personal experience of God's works and his ways and his words. Now, how is this to be done? And again, I want you to perk up here and look at verse 4. We will not hide them from the children, but tell to the coming generation. The psalmist says, when you take the responsibility and the mantle, parent or grandparent, to teach your children, we're not going to hide things from them. We're going to be authentic, and we're going to be transparent, and we're going to be open. Now, it's going to be age graded. But the children, the grandchildren are going to see mom and dad or grandpa and grandma. They failed and they're sinners. But God is so merciful and we're not going to hide things. Matter of fact, one of the ways that I personally, when I was trying to figure out, is God real? Did Jesus really die for me? Is it worth surrendering my life to him? One person one time said to me, well, Dave, I know that the Bible's real because the heroes of the Bible, God doesn't make them look sinless or saint-like or halos. All of their sin is laid bare. Like David himself, who is the king of all kings for Israel, was a murderer, and he was an adulterer before that, and he was a cover-up guy after that, and yet it's all exposed, and yet beside that darkness is the blessing and the mercy of God. Amen. And so we're not to hide. We're not to pretend like, oh, the church is a perfect place or I'm a perfect person. It's like, no, you do it age graded, but you're open and you're authentic. And when mom and dad or grandpa and grandma mess up, we say, please forgive me. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And I'm not happy with myself because I didn't please God. So you're hiding nothing from God. Now, let me give you 3 words that the Bible says how parents, grandparents, how they're to pass down to the next generation this personal experience. The 3 words are by telling them, by teaching them, and training them. Let me just spend a moment. It says in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation. That's a special little word. It means to recount or to rehearse or to tell the story of. It has the idea that you have an excitement, you have a story that you want to tell, and you want to communicate at a very young age the stories of God. You want to communicate your story of God, and you want to tell them stories and their glorious stories, and you have to have passion and diligence, and there's an expectation and there's an awe. It's God's story and it's your story. And when somebody, this has a kind of a token of that, when a child is born, COVID has messed this up, the pastor loves to go to the hospital and visit the new mom and dad and the baby. And I get to bring a bag, and it's got a little onesie that says a little Lakeside kid on it. And that's always fun. And we put this book in every time. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's for parents, even in the nursery, to be reading the stories of who God is and what God has done. So we're telling them. And then the second word is, and it's found in verse 5, we teach them. This word is like more formal. It's more organized. It's more planned. It's intentional. It might have Bible memorization in there. It might have a Bible study in there. It's not just telling them stories. It's opening up the word and having them study it alongside you. And so we're teaching them. We're passing on the God stories to the next generation. If you were a Hebrew lad, an Israelite lad, by the time you were 13, you had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. Most adults can't even read through that. I mean, it's heavy going somewhere in there. You teach them. And then the third word is not found in this, but its truth drips all over this passage, all of Scripture. The third word is the word train. And write down Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he or she is old, they will not depart from it. And the train is a really cool, special word. It means it's the Hebrew word for dedicate. And here's what it literally means. Be so dedicated at passing on God's ways and God's work and God's word that you instill in that next generation their own dedication to God's ways, God's works, and God's will. So it's a dedicated person passionately encouraging another person to be dedicated to God. And it's the idea of teaching through practice, through observation, through all of life, through them observing what's going on. Deuteronomy 6, just a couple of verses 6 and 7, I think it'll be up here on the screen. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He's talking to parents. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So they're in your heart, they're on your heart, they're on your mind. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And to be honest, you can tell them all the God stories you want, and you can teach them to memorize all the verses you want, but if they don't see mom and dad living it out, it's just going to be a bunch of religious gobbledygook. Like God is saying, parents, come on, the next generation's spiritual lives are at stake here, and you bear the responsibility. It's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility to pass that down to the next generation. Now, I've lived, like I said, 59 years, and I would say this. A legacy, which we want to leave a legacy. A legacy is not primarily leaving something for someone. A legacy, God's legacy, is leaving something in someone. So it's not an inheritance, a home, a business. It's what are you passing into the heart of that next generation? Now, there's a danger in the example that I'm going to use of why, the fourth question, why this is essential today. And it could be very misunderstood. So I want to be very careful with my words here. There is a battle going on today for the spiritual lives of our children. Would you agree with that? There's a battle. There's the battle to either teach them a man-centered worldview. Everything revolves around man, and God's basically either on the periphery or doesn't exist. Or the responsibility of the parents, the believing parents, to pass on a God-centered worldview. And the man-centered worldview is becoming prominent and more prominent and more prominent in our culture. So I want to point out something. I'm going to try to choose my words very carefully here, about what's going on within 25 miles of here and really in our culture. And I've got this. This is the slide from the Ames School District. And it's Black History Month. And, you know, Scripture is very clear that when God looks down, he doesn't see black or white, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile. Amen? And Black Lives Matter. And social justice matter. And social equality matter. The church should be the leader on that front. And so yes, I can say Black Lives Matter, but Satan comes as an angel of light. And I believe that part of what that group is trying to accomplish has been hijacked by none other than someone opposed to God themselves. So let me be very careful, but very specific in this moment. So at the Ames School District, starting February 1st, which if you check your calendars, that's tomorrow, through the week, elementary, middle school, high school, they will be teaching the 13 guiding principles. 13 guiding principles. And we could say amen to a number of these. Restorative justice, empathy, amen. Loving engagement, amen. Diversity, amen. Globalism, amen. Let me give you number 6 and number 7. This is from the website. These aren't my words. Principle number 6 that's going to be taught grade school, middle school, and high school. Principle number 6, queer affirming. We are committed to fostering a queer affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative, that means male-female thinking, or rather the belief that all in the world are heterosexual, male or female, unless they disclose otherwise. So we're committed to fostering, to basically dismantling that. Number 7, if that one doesn't jolt you, here's the 7th principle, trans-affirming. We're committed to embracing and making space for trans brothers and sisters to participate and lead. We're committed to being self-reflexive, and I'll show you what that means in just a second, and doing the work to dismantle, that's their word, this isn't the pastor using hyperbole, cisgender, which means male-female privilege, and uplift trans-black folks. Now, they're going to teach grade school, elementary, middle school, and high school. And so for the grade school, they have a kids-friendly version of this principle that they're going to teach starting on Monday. And these are their words. This is what they're going to teach at the elementary school in Ames. Everybody has the right to choose their own gender by listening to their own heart and mind. Everyone gets to choose if they are a girl or a boy or both or neither or something else. And no one else gets to choose for them. No one else. That breaks my heart. That, to me, I'm a white guy, has nothing to do with Black Lives Matter. Principle number 11, Black Villages. We're committed, these are their words, not mine, to disrupting the Western prescribed nuclear family. Do you know what the Western prescribed nuclear family is? Mom, dad, and children in a home. They're committed to disrupting that structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another. We have a responsibility to say, this is what God has said. This is how God works. This is how God loves. This is what pleases God. This is what pleases God. And instill that into the next generation. And if we don't do that, then Satan will gladly move in. And if you're not intentional, I can guarantee you he's intentional. And he will move in. I hear parents occasionally say, more than occasionally say, well, I'm going to let my kids decide. That's a bunch of nonsense. Because they're not going to decide. They're going to have a whole world pressuring them into a mold that would be displeasing to God. If you don't share a God-centered worldview with your children and the church doesn't support that, it won't happen. Now, I need to wrap this up. So why is it essential? Well, God lays it out right here in verse 6. That the next generation might know them and the children yet unborn and arise and tell to their children so that, here's number 1, so that their hope is in God and literally means so their confidence is in God. So when they get out on their own and they're in that college dorm for the first time making their own decisions in life, or they're out there in the world and they're getting pressure from all these, that they can have a confidence in God. They know who God is. They know God's story. They know mom and dad's or grandpa's and grandma's story, their God's story, and they can have a backbone. They can have fortitude. They can stand up to the lies of the devil. So they set their hope in God. They can know God's works and ways and words. And then it says in verse 7, so that they do not forget the works of God. It's like you put that in there so that God's Spirit can recall it in the day that they're going to need it. And then if that isn't enough, but that those children, that next generation, that they'll keep his commandments. And then look at the fourth one in verse 8, that they should not be like their fathers. He said, don't let history repeat itself with your children. Like whatever is in you, whatever kind of passion you have, whatever kind of energy you have, could you love that next generation so much that you're completely committed to giving them a God-centered worldview? Can you do that? And God's saying, if we don't, it will never be done. Now, Lakeside, and I've been the pastor for 15 years, has worked overtime to build bridges into our community, to minister to the needs of the people all around us, so that at some point we have an opportunity to share the gospel of God's good news for sinners. And so we build the bridges. We built this facility without borrowing, and we had to do a little bit of talking, but we put a gym floor in here to put chairs on to worship so that the young people in this community come play basketball, and the young people can come play volleyball, boys and girls or whatever. And this place is used almost every day, you know, after school's out, all the way up till 7 or 8. And so we want to connect, but not at the expense of truth. We are required by God, and we have the privilege that God has given us to train the next generation, to teach them, to show them the blessing of God's works, God's ways, and God's words. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's what we have. And we love people along the way, and people need truth. Now, just let me give you just a couple of practical things, and maybe you pick out one or two of these, depending on where you're at. If you're of any age whatsoever, I'm 59, would you join me in committing to grow your best fruit on the next generation's tree? Would you just be committed to dedicating yourselves to have such an authentic relationship with God yourself that you're targeting and you're looking at that next generation, your kids, grandkids, their friends that are hanging around them, that you want to pass on God to them. Like you see them as, oh man, they're so innocent, and they're going to be up here standing on the stage, and we don't know, only God knows what's ahead of them. And like, they need us, and they need the word of God, and they need the love of God, and we're the ones. Can you make that commitment? Maybe it's taking personal responsibility for your children or your grandchildren, and maybe that starts with right where you're at, just saying, and not verbally, but just between you and God, forgive me for not taking the lead here, for not making a commitment here, for just being passe here, but Lord, help me to be dedicated to this greatest of all things. Maybe a simple thing for you to do would be to write out your testimony, your God story, and share it with your kids or grandkids. I wonder if I went to the senior high youth group and I asked the senior high youth group kids whose parents come to church here, call Lakeside Home, I wonder how many of them would be able to tell me their mom and dad's God story. Like every one of them should be able to like split up, because this is your DNA. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you should pass it on. Maybe you make a spiritual family tree and you get everybody to write it out, and you have it, and you spread it out on the table, and you thank God for what he's doing, and you pray for the ones that don't have that story yet. Maybe you celebrate spiritual birthdays rather than the natural birthdays and the anniversaries, and you make a big deal. Maybe it's just a matter of taking advantage of the resources that this little local church has, the facilities and the resources that we pass along. And you say, no, I need some help in this. Like, I'm going to fail in this, and I need my local church to help me. Maybe it's just making a commitment to that. Maybe you're saying, I don't have the authentic relationship to pass on. And so, Pastor, how do I start this? And you start by surrendering and dedicating your life, and you see yourself as a sinner. You see the parable played out in your life. I'm a sinner. And Jesus came to save sinners. He died on the cross for sinners. He loved you so much as a sinner that he sent his son to die on the cross. Maybe you put yourself into the parable and you say, no more. I want to be on this side of the equation. I'm not sure what it is that God is asking of you. I feel the burden and the responsibility and the blessing and the privilege, not for my own, just for my own kids, 5 that are married, 14 grandkids, but for the youth that God has gifted us here at Lakeside. I pray that you join me in that burden. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you that when Jesus said that you, Father, so loved the world, black and white and every other color in between, you loved us all so much that you sent your Son and he died on the cross, that if we would just believe, we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would do a work in our midst. Help us to be gracious as we extend the gospel. Again, thank you for the blessing of the children. In Christ's precious name, amen.